Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Following Paul's example, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. This is the word of God.
Have you ever been inside a prison? Some work there, some are sent there, some visit people there. During my professional career, I did that from time to time. It wasn't a particularly pleasant experience, I have to say. The door swings shut behind you. You have to surrender your personal possessions. Do you know how insecure you can feel without your mobile phone, especially in a place where people get locked up? You hope they'll remember to let you out at the end of your visit. Then you meet the person you come to see, and for them, prison is an uncomfortable daily reality. There's not a lot of hope and positivity. Their initial anger usually subsides after some weeks and a grudging acceptance emerges. Now, Paul, who wrote this letter, might have felt angry at being imprisoned, but I see no trace of that. Nor was it a case of grudging acceptance. If you'd asked him why he was in prison, he'd have told you his preaching had resulted in trouble with both the religious and the political authorities. If you'd asked him what he was doing in prison each day, he'd have told you, I'm pressing on. How is it he could say that? His Damascus Road experience changed him forever. His life had been transformed by the power of Jesus, and an inner joy sustained him. I wonder if we can say the same. We may not be in prison, but our lives can feel the same day after day after day. This can affect our attitude, but let's remember, we have access to the same resources that Paul did. We have the Word of God, in a more complete written form, actually, than he did. We have the Holy Spirit, and like Paul, we have people praying for us. Paul probably wondered if ever he would get out of prison. Would he be able to return to preaching the gospel? Would he have to face the death sentence? Some years ago, I met a man whose pastor had been in jail for 11 years for just being a Christian leader. I tried to get my head around that. I asked if this man had a family. Yes, he said. He's been able to see his wife and children, has he, in that time? No. Wow. And for all I know, in that particular African country, the man is still there. I try to pray periodically for him and his family and his flock. Now, our circumstances are less extreme than Paul's or those of the African pastor. But, and may we never, please God, be sentenced to prison. But God wants us to know what it is to follow Christ in what we face day to day. As we look more at this passage, we'll see what God wants us to know from Paul's own understanding and experience. In today's verses, Paul says he hasn't arrived at his destination, but he's forgetting what's behind him and pressing on, straining forward. It's the picture of an athlete, totally focused on what's ahead. He or she forgets what's behind and strains towards what's ahead. What was behind? Well, in Paul's case, it was the non-Christian religious things he spoke about earlier in the chapter, which you heard about last week. You're here. He used to be proud of being a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now he sees those past religious attempts to get God's favour as mere garbage, mere dung. And instead, he's putting his faith in Christ and following Christ. The past is not going to affect either his spiritual outlook or his conduct, and his behaviour has changed. From being the number one persecutor of the first Christians, he's now become the apostle to the Gentiles, the most effective evangelist of his time. How does that relate to us? Those of us who've come to faith in Christ in 20th and 21st century Britain, we come from a variety of backgrounds. Agnostics and atheists, New Agers, as well as followers of one of the historic faiths. Each one coming to faith in Christ, you and me, will need to consider if there are things we need to leave behind, things which might get in the way and stop us making progress as a Christian. In my case, I realised I had to give up transcendental meditation, which as a student I was briefly involved with. In your case, it's probably something else. You see, not everything that's, quote, spiritual, unquote, is actually spiritually helpful. And if we find we're not progressing in our faith, or maybe we're struggling in some area, one reason can be that we've not renounced things that we should have. Prayer ministry is available to help sort that out if you think that might apply to you. So if that was what was behind Paul, what was in front of him? What was it that he was pressing on to take hold of? This isn't quite as easy to answer as you might think. It's one of those verses where Bible commentators come up with slightly different answers and sometimes slightly different translators. I've referred for this talk to Tom Wright, who, as many of you all know, is one of today's best-known commentators and a former Bishop of Durham. He translates verse 12 as, quote, "I'm not implying I've already achieved resurrection," which is what some of the false teachers were saying, "or that I've already become complete and mature," which is what some Christian teachers have gone on to say, think that this idea that you can be perfect in this life. Paul says, no, that's not right. He says, no, I'm hurrying on, eager to overtake it, because King Jesus has overtaken me. He comments that Paul doesn't see life as a gloomy struggle. Quote, "He's eager to overtake it because the Messiah Jesus has overtaken him." It's difficult, says Tom Wright, to find one English word that really captures the meaning he wants. When he's talking about what he, Paul, still has to do, the word means to catch up, or to grasp the prize, or to attain the goal. When he's talking about what Jesus has done to him and for him, the word means has laid hold of me, has grasped me, and taken control of me. It's the same word. King Jesus has grasped hold of him, and all that he now does is a matter of responding in love to that firm hand on the shoulder. Now, that might seem a bit complicated, and we don't have time to read it again, but you might at least want to take that last sentence, that what Paul does in his Christian life is to respond in love to that firm hand that Jesus placed on his shoulder. And from the day of Paul's conversion, it was the case of one thing I do. He knew he was called by God and that a heavenly prize awaited him, Some commentators say the prize is Jesus himself. Others say it's the resurrection life. Paul, you see, was living in the present, in the light of the future. I'll say that again. Paul was living in the present, in the light of the future. That enabled him to forget any wrong beliefs he may have had about trying to earn his acceptance with God. And he put aside his wrong behaviour in having persecuted the church. He was focused. And focused people do get things done. I saw a documentary recently which exemplified that rather well. It's called Williams, Formula One in the Blood. Frank Williams, as some of you will know, we're a motor racing area, aren't we, after all. He built up his team from nothing to the point of several world championships. So focused on what he did, this guy never took a holiday with his family. That's what his daughter said, who now runs the team and took it over from him. You see, in 1986, an accident left him quadriplegic. But with support from his family, he recovered to take an active part in the team, even sleeping at the factory at times. He wants the team to be winners again. I don't know much about his religious beliefs, although he did mention the last rites, but I'm sure he'd identify with Paul's concept of one thing I do. Now, before we move on, I'd better be clear. I'm not saying that we should ignore our families. I'm not saying we should have no hobby or time for relaxation. Don't think that's consistent with Bible teaching at all. But I am saying our number one focus should be our relationship with Jesus Christ, and that our prime motivation should be to love and to serve him. So, this week, you may have a lot on your plate, you may have a little on your plate. It may be a case of something new, it may be something you've been doing for ages. Whichever, let our attitude be to press on. As he travelled round, Paul saw many people who were emphatically not trying to please God. He saw people glorying in shameful things. Their God was their stomach. People in Roman times were notorious for their gluttony. Their mind was set on earthly things. Their destiny is destruction, Paul says. One wonders what Paul would have thought of some aspects of life today. Pretty much the same, perhaps, as then, and you may think of your own examples. But it's easy, isn't it, to criticise the things that trouble us in the world around. I wonder how many of us cry over them, as Paul did. With tears, he says, with tears. And what, you may be wondering this week, would Paul have made of Brexit? Some suggest your attitude to Brexit depends on whether you're a, quote, somewhere person or an anywhere person. I only heard about that recently, and you may not have, so I better try and explain it. Let me know afterwards if it was clear to you or not. The idea is, and it comes from a man called David Goodhart, a somewhere person receives their identity through where they're born, or through their family, or their faith they're born into, or some kind of combination of that. An anywhere person has probably moved around, perhaps through higher education. They see their identity more through what they do and at the place where they now live. Apply that to Paul for a moment. He was born in Tarsus in Asia Minor. He was proud of that, actually. He calls it no mean city, no ordinary city. But his family moved around, and he was raised and educated in Jerusalem. So that's another bit of his identity, isn't it? But the family were Roman citizens. So there's another aspect to this. And you might think that Paul maybe was an anywhere person then. Actually, Paul has a different slant on this altogether. Twice he tells the Philippians that we are citizens of heaven. Once in chapter 1 and once in the reading we've got today. Now, you might think this striking phrase tells us that the important thing is not where you're from, but where you're headed. Somewhere on earth, somewhere heaven. In fact, in his commentary, Tom Wright explains how the Philippians had become a Roman colony. The victorious generals left many Roman citizens in Philippi in northern Greece. Last thing you need round your capital city is a load of extra soldiers that aren't really needed. They might start getting the wrong idea and wanting to take some power and influence things there. People at Philippi were proud of being Roman citizens, and they wanted to match how things got done in Rome. That would have included, by the way, worshipping Caesar as saviour and lord. Now, Tom Wright says, and it's interesting here, because if I were to ask you where you're going to go when you die, where do you hope to go when you die, you're going to say to me, heaven. It's the natural answer, and it's the one Christians tend to give. Tom Wright is very interesting on this, because he's looked at the whole Bible, as of course we all do, but the bits that have really spoken to him come out of Romans and Revelation, where the picture is of new heavens and a new earth. And Tom Wright says that when we talk about being citizens of heaven, we suppose he means we're waiting until we can go and live in heaven where we belong. But he says, if you'd asked someone in Philippi who said they were a Roman citizen, does that mean you're looking forward to going to live in Rome? They'd have said, no, not necessarily, thank you very much. This is where I'm grounded. This is where God wants me to be. I'm to influence things here. Do you get that idea? That if we're citizens of heaven, it affects where we are here and now. That includes, of course, praying for wisdom in the Brexit outcome, because we're told in the New Testament to pray for all those in authority. But ultimately, our relationship with Jesus and our ability to spread the gospel trumps other considerations. In chapter 1, it says, whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And that's what we're called to do while we wait for the next act in God's drama of salvation. I hope that was okay and that you followed that. It's an interesting thought and one that Christians will continue to talk about. I know when a Christian teacher came to my house once and said to my son, do you hope you're going to go to heaven? And Tim said, yeah. He said, have you ever thought what it's going to be like? And at that point, he hadn't very much. And the man said to him, well, actually, you're going to be teaching people and stuff, so you ought to think about what it's going to be like. And do maybe when you get home, look at the end of Revelation. Do look at what Paul says in Romans 8 about what God is going to do, because Jesus is going to come. We're going to talk about that in a moment, and that means new heavens and a new earth. Paul says, in fact, in the passage we've just had today, we eagerly await a saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The early church understood that Jesus would return to earth, and if his return was delayed, that didn't mean he wasn't coming. It meant that God was patient, quote, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, many Christians have quietly set aside the idea of Jesus returning, but it is an important part of Christian hope and belief. A couple of weeks ago, I met with a friend I hadn't seen for a while, a retired pastor. Within 5 minutes of being in his house, he made reference to Christ's second coming. And I was reminded of our communion services when we say, and you might like to join with me as you start recognizing the phrase, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Christ will come again. When he comes, we know that as with Aslan in the Narnia stories, false gods are going to be toppled, wrongs are going to be put right. As Tom Wright says, he's going to transform the entire world so that it's full of his glory, full of the life and power of heaven. The world may be off beam. Britain may be going through the political crisis of our lifetimes, but Jesus is still our Lord and returning King. When the King comes back, there are going to be some changes. Not only new heavens and a new earth, but new bodies. As I pass through the gym, I sometimes think of the Charles Atlas. Some of you may be old enough like me to remember it. You too can have a body like mine. I tend to think, I don't really want a body like one of those. Thanks very much. Mine will do the job that it needs to pretty well. But physical training is of some value, so I take regular exercise, swimming and walking. Now, the earliest descriptions we have of Paul suggest he wasn't a candidate for Mr. Universe either, and we know that he had something of an eye problem. Paul was encouraged by the thought that one day his lowly body would be transformed by the power of Jesus. It would be like Jesus's glorious body. We don't have the time to review all the descriptions of Jesus after his resurrection, but as we read the Gospels, it's no wonder Paul was encouraged by the thought that one day his own mortal flesh would put on immortality. If you want to know more about that, read what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Many of us, like Paul, and as we were hearing earlier from Sandy, have to cope with illness or physical problems. Paul wants us to know that a time is coming when death and disease and physical problems have no place. We shall be changed. Sometimes I think it would be good enough to be in a place where there's no more toothache. You know what I mean? But I don't want to trivialise it. Some people have to cope with arthritis, with cancer, with all sorts of conditions. And I'm just so encouraged to know that the time is coming when death and disease have no place. Before we finish, did you notice how fond Paul is of the Philippians? He's previously said, "I have you in my heart." Now he adds, "you who I love and long for." Not quite sure what Bob would say, "you who I love and long for." We're a bit English about the place, aren't we? Whatever. But can you get something of Paul's heart here? "My joy and crown," he says. Yes, you have been spotting the word joy in the sermon. It finally gets an appearance at the very end of the reading. Paul's not putting on a show of gratitude to people who sent him a gift. He knows these people. He remembers how they came to faith. He wants to love and bless them. And they loved him. And that's why they'd sent Epaphroditus to meet his needs. They were fulfilling what Jesus said in John 15. "This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full." As we keep pressing on, may we say, may we do the same. Love one another, that our joy may be full. Amen.